There are, I just saw an encouraging face. I'm far more aware of you than you may realize when I'm up here. And actually, the Lord has given me several of you who have tremendously encouraging faces. Does that sound really weird? No, look at this. I mean, it helps. I know that all of you are absolutely locked onto every word I speak. And, of course, that's a given in what we do here. But some of you actually reflect that in your expressions, and it does help. There are others of you who... Well, let's just move into Romans, shall we? I think that'd probably be a good thing to do. Preach, yeah, right. Last week we left off our study of Romans chapters 9 through 11, the end of chapter 10, verse 15. And we are going to return to that study this morning. And with our return, we're going to pick up our pace at a rate that some of you just absolutely will not believe. Having taken 5 weeks to move through the first half of this three-chapter section, we are going to move through the last half today. We're going to do a chapter and a half today. If you've been involved in our Roman study in recent weeks, you already know why Paul wrote these three chapters. He wrote the letter as a whole to the Christians at Rome to provide them with a single unified statement of the Christian message. And though it obviously is taking us months, probably more than a year, to study our way through this remarkable letter, it is, as it is written, it is neither complicated nor confusing. In this letter, Paul is doing four things for us. He's providing us with the answers to four questions. The first question he dealt with was, why was Christ needed? Why did all of this happen in the first place? And he deals with that in chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. We saw the answer to that months ago now. Basically, what he does is he says, you want to know why Christ came? Let me show you what the world looks like without him. And that's what we see in that first. That has got to be. I mean, it is among the most depressing 2.5 chapters in all of Scripture, because we see ourselves and our world without him. But then from there, the next thing he does is he says, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to live in a relationship with our God on the basis of simple trust in what Christ has done? And he gives us the answer to what is a Christian in chapter 3, verse 21 through the end of chapter 8. And then in the section we're in right now, chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul talks with us about the nation of Israel in light of God's creation of the church, which sounds really theological, but when we get into it, we realize there are some things that are very much right where we live that are dealt with in this section, and that's what we're looking at now. And then the last thing Paul does is he describes for us what the church is. I mean, the basic operating principles of life with God within the family of God. And we'll get into that when we get to chapters 12 through 16. Our study up to this point has brought us to Paul's answer to that third question. And as we have moved through chapters 9 and 10, we have seen Paul present the answer by placing it within the context of the sovereignty of God and the free will that our God has given us. And at the risk of oversimplifying what we have seen so far in this section, let me tell you what I have heard Paul saying to us. As the Creator, God has reserved for himself the absolute right to create the stage and to determine the human drama that will be played out on that stage. The theme of that drama is not complicated. It's all about his creating a world in which we can come to understand the depth of his love for us by his redeeming us and calling us to himself in the face of our open rebellion against him. Stages all his design. Plot was established from before the foundation of the world, before creation even took place. But then, within the context of that plot, he grants each of us the right and the ability to write our own lines. We can stand off to one corner on the stage and yell and scream at the top of our voice that we think it's an absolutely stupid plot, one that we reject utterly, and one that we will absolutely have no part in whatsoever. And lots of folks do that. We can gather a group of people around us and write our own little alternative script, play out our own little tiny sub-drama in our own little corner of the stage, and then pretend that it is really the only play taking place. Doesn't change things, of course. Certainly doesn't alter the true drama in which we are involved. But it, too, is a choice that we can make. Throughout it all, as is only right, God himself takes the central role in the drama by placing himself in human form on center stage in the person of Jesus Christ. And then through the work of his Holy Spirit in each of our lives, he seeks to call each of us to himself, offering us his love, his redemption, his healing, restoration to himself. If I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Sovereignty of God is the great given of our existence. He alone has established the purpose and the parameters of our lives. But then he gives each of us the freedom and the ability to choose how we will respond to that purpose and to those parameters, and to the God who established them. Now, if I can risk squeezing my little stage analogy a little farther, what we have going on here in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is God's explanation to us of his interaction with some of the cast members who were given a special part in the play. He singled them out, revealed himself to them in unique ways, and in so doing, gave them a special role in the overall development of the plot. That special group, of course, is the nation of Israel. And as we move into the 11th chapter of Romans, we will see God revealing to us his ultimate plan for this special group on his stage. Now, we ended our study last time with Romans 10, verses 14 and 15, a passage in which Paul tells us that throughout this drama, God has chosen to communicate the knowledge of himself to the people in this world through other people who have already discovered the truth about himself. Through all of the programs, the movements, the events, the grand gatherings, it's always been about people telling people who tell people. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? A proclaimer. Somebody else to announce what they have already discovered themselves. Now, from this point on in this section of Paul's letter, he takes the truths that he's been sharing about the sovereignty of God and about man's free will and God's communication of himself to the world through people telling people, and he applies those principles directly to the nation of Israel. To move through these remaining verses as quickly as I want us to do so, I'm going to list for us the progressive steps. There's five of them, and we're going to look at them. We're going to move through the five progressive steps that Paul takes in this application, and then I'll offer just a verse or two from each step so that you can see how Paul states it in the letter. Okay, we need to keep in mind what he's just done up to this point. He began this letter by showing that every one of us, both Jew and non-Jew, stand justifiably guilty, condemned before God on the basis of our performance. And then he explained how through Christ God has made to each of us the offer of forgiveness and reconciliation solely on the basis of our simply believing that, well, that Christ's death has dealt with our own individual sin problem. Then, in the first part of Romans chapter 10, he explains that God has given every one of us the ability to choose how we will respond to that offer. Then in the final verses of chapter 10, he takes all of that that he's been saying and he applies it to the Jews. Now in 10:16 through 21, Paul begins this application by telling us that as a nation, Israel chose to reject God's offer through Christ. The last verse of that section captures the heart of what Paul is saying. It's a quotation from the book of Isaiah in which God himself says of Israel, "All the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." Okay, now folks, the imagery that exists in that one statement is absolutely remarkable, and I hope you see it. This is God, the all-powerful one, creator of all that is, presenting himself with his arms outstretched to a group of people who stubbornly refuse to hear his voice or to respond to his love. If ever you find yourself wondering what all of this is about, if ever you find your concept of God moving toward a distant, uncaring God of wrath, hold on to that mental image. All the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. It isn't about us. It isn't about God trying to get us to be good. It's about who He is, about us discovering what he's really like, and in that discovery finding also our own purpose and meaning for life. So the first thing that Paul tells us is that Israel rejected their God. Then the next thing Paul shares with us is God's response to Israel's rejection. And this is just great. Paul gives it to us in the first two verses of chapter 11. Romans 11:1 says, "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be." And for this passage to accomplish what God wants it to accomplish in our lives, we need to see how God responds to Israel's rejection of his offer of love. You see, that is what this whole passage is about. This 11th chapter is another glorious window into the mind and especially the heart of our Creator. The response is given to us in five statements. Okay, we've seen the first one. First one is that Israel rejects their God. He came, he offered himself, all of that stuff that was going on in the life of Christ. You remember that little exchange that took place between John the Baptist and Jesus? Okay, John the Baptist looked at Christ and said, "I know who you are." And the Lord said, "Yeah, you got it right." See, and then John kind of fades off the stage, but gets put in prison, which short circuits his ministry, but he's there and he's hearing things about the Lord and it doesn't make any sense. So he finally sends some of his disciples and says, "Did I goof? Did I get it wrong? I mean, are you who I think you are?" And Jesus says, you go back and tell him what's going on here. The blind receive their sight, the deaf hear. He describes his credentials. He lays them out there. And all of them are credentials prophesied in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah. He's saying, you got it right. I am who you think I am. And he refers back to prophecies made about him. Israel sees their Messiah, but he doesn't look the way they want him to look, and they reject him. Okay, the second thing that happens in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11, but God does not respond in kind, and he does not reject Israel. Now, the third thing that happens in verses 3 through 6 of chapter 11, rather, God begins by preserving a remnant within this nation that would they would not accept their king, but the king found and claimed for himself a few within that nation who would hear and who would respond to his love. And in 11:5, Paul writes, in the same way then there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. He found them in all sorts of places. He found them on fishing boats. He found them caught in the act of adultery. He found them in league with the Romans collecting taxes for the arch enemy of the nation of Israel. He found them begging on the streets, blind, deformed, outcast, covered with leprosy. He even found one of them blaspheming the name of Christ himself and hunting down and attacking all of those who identified themselves with this Savior. And with each one he found, there was a common thread. For within each one of them there was a heart that when it finally saw the truth, when it finally saw Jesus as the Christ, cried out to him, why me? Why would you choose me? Why would you love me? I have nothing to offer in return. Overflowing with gratitude. And that was the point, of course. For only those who knew they did not deserve what their God was offering them could ever hear and understand the love that their God was giving them through Christ. All right, now the fourth step in God's response to Israel's rejection is found chapter 11, verses 7 through 10. He hardens the heart of those Jews who will not respond. Paul says, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. And in so doing, he pried the redemptive work of Christ free from that tight-knit Jewish world and out into hungry hearts scattered throughout the rest of the world. And without getting into a huge sidetrack here, let me just say that there are some things happening here that those of us who look back over 2,000 years of Christian history do not easily see. Christ came in order to communicate to the entire world, to give himself to the entire world, both Jew and non-Jew, the truth about God's heart love for each of us. But because he came as a Jew, offering himself to the Jews as their promised Messiah, unless the nation of Israel, as a nation, would have rejected his offer, access to Christ would have forever remained inseparably linked to Judaism. To share in this Jewish Messiah, a person would first have to become a Jewish proselyte. But Israel's first century rejection of Jesus and their sometimes violent persecution of all of those who received Christ forever severed Christianity and Judaism. And this was exactly what God intended. It's why He hardened the hearts of the Jews who rejected Christ, why He did not allow them to simply remain passive and indifferent. God's offer of salvation through Christ to the world and the discovery of His love that comes through Christ had to be freed from the confines of the Jewish nation so that it could be easily accessible to the entire world. Paul goes on, he says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come." But this is not where God's response to Israel's rejection of their Messiah ends. There's one more remarkable step. In verses 11, 25 through 29, in a fascinating prophetic passage, Paul tells us that before Christ returns, the nation of Israel as a whole will turn to Christ. Okay, now, Paul writes that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, I'm certainly not going to pretend that I understand all that those words mean. But one thing is clear. Paul's comments are directed toward the future, talking about an event that will take place within the nation of Israel, what he calls the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. I believe he is talking about that point in the divine drama when the mostly Gentile church that now exists on this earth is removed, the eyes of Israel will be opened to Christ as never before, and they as a nation will turn to their one true Messiah. When we were involved in our study of the book of Revelations, now years ago, the greatest personal prophetic discovery that I made as a result of that study came through Christ's comments to the Jews that we have recorded for us in Matthew 24:9. A remarkable end times talk took place, just before his crucifixion and resurrection. He's laying it out for his disciples. And in that passage, Christ tells the Jewish people that immediately before his return, they will deliver you to tribulation, will kill you, you will be hated by all nations because of my name. The remarkable revelation for me in that statement is not that the Jews will be hated, that they will be, it is that they will be hated because of their identification with and allegiance to Jesus Christ. In fact, in the seventh chapter of the book of Revelation, we're told about 144,000 Jewish evangelists who will apparently assume a significant role in proclaiming the name of Christ in the days just preceding the physical return of Christ to this world. From the very beginning, the nation of Israel has been given by God a responsibility of serving as a special tool of God's communication of Himself to the world. It's within that context that Paul says, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Okay, now, I want to close our study this morning by offering two final observations about what we see going on in this chapter. First concerns what I see God telling us about what we can expect from Him in His response to us personally, especially when our first response to Him is all wrong. You see, what we see being modeled in God's response with Israel is exactly the same thing that we can expect personally. He didn't give Israel what they deserved. He didn't respond to their rejection of Him with His rejection of them. Instead, He responded to their rejection of Him with a redemptive plan that began with just a shred, a remnant of what He sought, and will conclude ultimately with the entire nation bathed in His love. You've been fighting your own personal war against your God? You think your determination to exclude Him from your life has caused Him to exclude you from His love? You could not be more wrong. Even now, He is looking for that remnant of faith that still exists within you. That place where you will still choose to trust Him. If you will trust Him there, it will become His entrance into a redemptive work that He seeks to do in you unlike anything you could ever have imagined. He is not a one-chance God. Then Peter came and said to Him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Folks, Jesus wasn't talking about our response to one another. He was talking about God's response to us. This I recall to mind. Therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness." Then finally, I want to conclude this chapter with the words that Paul himself uses to draw it all together. Throughout these 3 chapters, Paul has been talking with us about some of the most difficult topics in human experience. Sovereignty of God in human affairs. The free will that He's given us. The role of Israel in God's place throughout the ages. After walking us through all of this, Paul concludes with these words. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became His counselor? Who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." It isn't about us, folks. See, it's for us, but it isn't about us. It's about Him. And we will know we have understood correctly whatever it is we have heard Him say when we find our spirits saying along with Paul, "To Him be glory forever. Amen." Let's close in prayer, shall we? Our Father, we cannot even begin to understand what You've really accomplished that's made it able for us to address You that way. And yet You've done it. You've allowed us to reach out to you, not just as our God, but as our Papa, our Father, who loves us with an everlasting love. I just pray, Father, that your Spirit will continue to work in each of us to give us eyes to see the truth of what that means, and then to give us hearts to respond to it. We love you, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.